So it's lovely, lovely to be with you again. Well, this morning I wanted to preach on this subject, to ask this question. Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Fact or fiction? Genesis 1 to 11. Are we supposed to believe that all those stories there, Adam, Eve, six-day creation, talking snake, genealogies where people live for nearly 1,000 years, are we supposed to believe that they're true? Or are they just sort of poetic stories, or a bit like Aesop's fables and that kind of thing? That's a subject that interests you. You're looking worried now. What's he going to say? Well, let me start by way of introduction by giving you a bit of a personal testimony as to why this topic is such an important one to me. I was saved about the age of 10, which is over 20 years ago now. About the same time as my mum and dad. I may have said last time, we weren't from a church background. Well, I don't even think we owned a Bible. We'd learned to pray one or two prayers from assemblies at school, but we never prayed at home or anything like that. Then my dad was convicted that he'd had us christened, me and my three younger brothers, and that he'd promised the vicar / God that he would give us some kind of Christian education, and he hadn't done it. And so we went around to the local Church of England church, and my dad was just going to sort of drop us off at for the Sunday school part, but I think he had a sneaking desire, a secret desire, to listen, to hear what it was all about. It was obvious that God was drawing him to himself, because either that Sunday, I mean, when he listened to the word of God for the first time, or the Sunday after, he was converted. And not long after that, my mum was converted. And the Lord wonderfully came to live in our house. and it was absolutely marvellous. And one thing I really noticed was that my mum and dad, even though my mum couldn't read very well at all, they loved this book. It was really precious to them. Now, I was only about 10, and so I was growing up in the life of the church. And I remember my dad asking a question once. He said to the church warden, it was an Anglican church, he said, "What kind of church is this then?" And they said, "Oh, it's an evangelical church." And my dad said, "What does that mean?" And they said, "It means that we're a Bible church. We believe the Bible." And my dad went, "Oh, that's good. Right. So what are we supposed to believe about the Bible then?" And a very helpful gentleman said, "Well, the Bible is the word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And all those things that are in the Bible, you know, we believe in the existence of God. We believe that Jesus is God and that he's man as well. That he not only died, but he was raised from the dead. We believe that the miracles in the Bible really happened. You're turning water into wine really happened. Healing blind people really happened. The feeding of the 5,000 really happened. Jonah really did get swallowed by a big fish. And that Adam and Eve were as real as you or me." And I thought, yeah, that's good. And for sort of a year or so, we were very happy. We rejoiced in that knowledge. And we loved the Bible and we trusted the Bible. And then one day I had to go off to secondary school. And when I got to secondary school and I got to RE lessons, my cosy little world of trusting in the Bible was assaulted. I think I could describe it like that. It was absolutely assaulted. Bearing in mind this was a Church of England secondary school, I was introduced to what my teachers called liberal theology. Are you familiar with that term? It means essentially We believe what we want out of the Bible. And if we like it, we believe it. If we don't like it, we don't have to believe it. But pick and choose. A bit like the pick and mix counter in Woolworths, if you can remember those heady days when we still had Woolworths in this land. And I was told in my RE lessons that, well, the miracles didn't really happen. And Jesus was really a human. He was don't get me wrong, they'd say, you know, he was a wonderful man. Full of God, but he really wasn't really God. And they managed to turn the feeding of the 5,000 into a bring and share picnic. You know, Jesus did not miraculously create all these fish and loaves. It was people had the packed lunch and they shared it with each other. And that was the miracle, they said. There was no resurrection. The apostles were obviously very sad that the Lord had died, and they imagined that he'd come back to life. And I couldn't accept it. You know, this is the Church of England Church at school. I was going to the Church of England Church, and I said to my teacher, well, hang on a minute, why didn't you believe this? And they said, well, because of science. Science has disproved so much of the Bible. I said, what do you mean? I said, well, we believe in evolution. So obviously, if you believe that evolution took place over millions of years, you can't believe what Genesis says about the world being created in 6 days. What, really? I said, but that's what the Bible said, isn't it? Doesn't it? That didn't matter. And what they'd done is that instead of them having the Bible and use that as a lens, as it were, to look at everything you would see in life, every claim that people make, whether it be scientists or philosophers or historians or archaeologists, they took science, the theories of men, and they looked at the Bible through that lens. So the Bible wasn't their authority. Whatever was currently believed by the experts is their authority. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. That was my experience. Well, I thought, well, thank goodness, I said to myself, thank goodness that we don't believe that at our church. I was in for another surprise. By the time I got to the age of 13, our original vicar had moved on. He'd gone to the Isle of Wight. Mr. Brown, Alan Brown, and his wife Julia, lovely, godly couple. We had a new vicar. I won't tell you his name, because I'm going to... So I'm not very pleased with him. And I said to him, well, to his first name, but my wife said, why hide him? He's probably dead by now. Mr. Trendle, I said, when I'm at school, I get told that all this stuff about the Bible and creation and stuff like that, that I really shouldn't believe it. It's all wrong. That we should believe in evolution. What should I say to my RE teachers? And my vicar looked at me with a lovely smile on his face and he said, oh dear Joe, he said, they're right. There is, evolution is true. And they're lovely stories, aren't they? The story of Adam and Eve, they're lovely stories, but it's not history. I said, what do you mean? It didn't really happen. No, not like that. There are lots of lessons that we can learn from those early chapters of Genesis, but that's not really what happened. But to my shock and horror, not only did he not believe in six-day creation, he didn't believe in a worldwide flood and Noah. Poor old Noah was jettisoned. And then later on, when further debates came up in the life of the church, he made it known that he didn't believe it, that in the parting of the Red Sea, that Moses didn't lift up Aaron's rod, and he said, no, the tide went out. I I was absolutely shocked. But I was even more shocked, and I am still increasingly shocked as time goes by, when I read what many people who we would trust as evangelicals have to say on these things, that what they say is not very different from what my vicar said. And this is going back like to the 19th century, when a lot of this liberal theology started. I mean, some of you may be aware of people like B.B. Warfield. You ever heard of him? Great Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield. His colleague, Charles Hodge. Do you know neither of those believed in six-day creation? They believed in millions of years. There's people like James Boyce, who was a pastor in America. Very famous pastor. You ever come across James Dobson, Focus on the Family? He believes in millions of years and not six-day creation. Every church leader in this country will deny six-day creation. Do you know their present head of the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches? Our church in Chiswick, we're part of the FIEC. I've been an FIEC pastor. And he doesn't believe in six-day creation. He believes in billions of years. Well, what are we to make of it? What are we to make of this situation? Was my vicar right? Was B.B. Warfield right? Charles Hodge right? Virtually every leader of evangelical churches other denominations, are they right? Or should we believe that particularly these early chapters of Genesis, are actual history? Well, how do we work out whether they're supposed to be history or not? Where do we look for our authority in the church? Do we look at the world and religion through the lens of science? I won't say true science, because I don't believe true science contradicts the Bible, because God invented what we think of as the study of science. Do we look at the world and our authority is science, or what modern philosophers say, or is it the scriptures? What does the Bible have to say on that subject? What are you supposed to believe if you are a Bible-believing Christian? Well, turn with me to our reading this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul's very direct here, he's very uncompromising. And he says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you know what that word inspiration means? It means God breathed. Comes from God. Now, it wasn't like this because God used people to write the Bible down. But it is as if, in effect, it is as if this, the book you've got in front of you, well, it had blank pages in it, and God breathed. And Genesis to Revelation is the result. All scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine. That's what we believe, our theology. For reproof, putting us straight, telling us off. For correction. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's Paul saying here? Timothy, when you've got God's word, you don't need anything else. That is it. That is your authority. So that's why we can trust what it says on science, or topics related to science, or topics related to archaeology, or topics related to history. Why do we trust it? Because God doesn't make mistakes, does he? If you had a God that made mistakes, he wouldn't be God. So if God has breathed this book, and he's breathed Genesis, and he's breathed the Gospels, and he's breathed everything else, then we can trust it on history, can't we? Is there going to be any historical mistakes in it? No. Are there going to be any scientific mistakes in it? No. Are there going to be any mistakes in it of any kind? No. I hope this isn't coming as a surprise to anybody here. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, this is what you're supposed to believe. Now, there might be somebody saying, hang on a moment. Yeah, God breathed it out, but it was written by people, wasn't it? You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Moses. And we know that people make mistakes. So, is it possible that God didn't make any mistakes, but the human beings who wrote it down, that they made mistakes as they wrote it down? Is that possible? Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And verses 20 and 21. Well, let's look at it from verse 19. It is explaining how trustworthy God's word is. And you can stake your life on it. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying. And he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure to us, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You can trust it until the time of Jesus comes back. Knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what's Peter saying there? The Bible hasn't got any mistakes in it because it's not man that's responsible for the contents. It's as if God the Holy Spirit was holding the hand of the penman. So they didn't write down anything that was in error. The Holy Spirit completely supervised what God what has turned up in this book. So no error, no human interference soiled it in any way. It is completely and utterly God's book. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's without error. And the Bible really does say to us that what the Bible says, God says. Now, if you don't believe that, I don't know what you're doing here. That's the authority that the Bible has. Do you believe that that's the authority that the Bible has?
Yes.
So many in the church today don't. Now says someone, I believe it's God's word, but isn't it all a question of interpretation? Interpretation, that's a word that people like to use to muck things up, muddy the water a bit. And people say, well, not everything in the Bible is to be believed literally, is it? How would you answer that question? Well, actually, I would say that not everything in the Bible is to be believed literally. Not everything. And before you start throwing fruit at me, or something a bit harder, or tables, let me explain what I mean. There were parables in the Bible. Did the parables have to be historically true to be useful, to be inspired, to be profitable? When Jesus said there was a man who had two sons, was he talking about a historical event, or was he just using an illustration to explain great spiritual truths? You don't have to believe that there was a man who had two sons. You don't have to believe that the parables are literal history. We understand what parables are like. They are a bit, in a sense, like Aesop's fables. It's the truth of what God is saying about himself and religion that is the important thing, not the contents, not the packages. So things like poetry, Song of Solomon, for instance. When Solomon says, "You have dove's eyes," when he's speaking about his beloved, we know what he means, don't we? We don't mean literally dove's eyes. That would have been quite scary, wouldn't it? But when I look at you, it's like looking at a lovely turtle dove. And he's getting all emotional and gooey. Or when he says, "Your teeth look like a herd of sheep running down Mount Hermon or Gerizim," or whatever it is. We say, "Oh yes, he's using figures of speech here." We know what he means by that. In fact, we don't even know if the Song of Solomon is history or it's just a love poem. That explains to us in a mystical level the love that God as a husband has for the church's bride. That's not important, because we're to deal with poetic things. And there's another way, there's another kind of what you call literature, a genre. I don't want to get a bit French on you. There's a genre called apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Have you ever come across that term, apocalyptic literature? Can anybody give me the name of one book in the Bible that is chock full of apocalyptic literature?
Revelation.
Book of Revelation. Somebody give me another one.
Daniel,
very good. And there are several books that have got what you call apocalyptic literature in it. And what does apocalyptic mean? It means it's symbolic. So, for instance, you read in Revelation 13 that this beast comes out of the sea, and it's got seven heads and ten horns. Now, do we literally have to believe that just before Jesus comes back, somewhere out of the Mediterranean comes a beast looking like that? No, we know, because Revelation tells us that it is symbolic of an evil, wicked ruler that we identify as the Antichrist, and the heads say something about an empire and people who are ruling the empire and all that kind of thing. Or you read in Revelation 17 about a woman seated on seven hills. Now that's either a rather large woman or seven particularly small hills. What is it symbolic of? Well, a woman is symbolic of sometimes the bride of Christ, sometimes it's symbolic of a false bride, an immoral woman, which the woman is in Revelation 17, and she sits on seven hills. Do you know there was a city in ancient world? In fact, it's still got seven hills now. Rome. There's a false church in Rome. Ask Luther and Calvin what they thought about Revelation 17. They had no problems. Yeah, it's not a very, very large woman. It's a warning about the Roman Catholic Church. So you see what's symbolic, isn't it? But there is also history. There is history. That's a literary genre. How can you tell whether you are reading Hebrew history? Okay. Are there any telltale signs? One major one. And whenever you find this in any part of the Bible, you know you are dealing with history. Do you know what it is? A genealogy. Do you know what a genealogy is? So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. When you read that, you know 100% without error, without doubt, that whoever's writing is telling you what they believe to have actually taken place. This is fact. We haven't got time to look at it now, but if you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis 1, what's it filled with? What do you come across every chapter or so?
Genealogies.
When we come to genealogies, what do we usually do? Skip them and say, what's the point? Oh my, how does the New Testament start off? Matthew chapter 1, what's it start off with?
Genealogy.
And we go, oh man, I think I'll skip that. You know, if you're going through the Bible in a year, those first 13 verses or whatever they are, oh, I'm not going to bother studying that. That is absolute dynamite, that genealogy. Do you know what it's saying? That in Matthew chapter 1? It's Matthew who's writing primarily to Jews, and he's saying, go down the public records office, trace Jesus's ancestors, and you will find that Jesus is actually heir to the throne of Judah. That if the Romans weren't there and we had our own king like David, do you know who was the one who was entitled to sit on the throne? Jesus of Nazareth. That's why they called him Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. You're the king. That's why everybody was trembling. If he's a king, then what do we do about Caesar? What did they have written over Jesus' head on the cross? What was the charge that was against him? This is the king of the Jews. And it's not airy-fairy. That's what he was. Never dismiss a genealogy. What did Paul say? All scripture is inspired and profitable. So if you just look at it in terms of literary genre, Genesis 1 to 11, talking snakes, Tower of Babel, languages being confused, Moses, who wrote that book, is telling you that this is not myth, this is not poetry, this is not symbolism, it's not a parable, it is history. And it's history without any mistakes in it. Now, how do we confirm that our understanding of Genesis 1 to 11 is correct? Just finishing now. We're coming to the climax now. How can we be absolutely sure that what we're reading is supposed to be taken as history? Well, you know what the best commentary on the Old Testament is, don't you? Do you know that? Do you know what it is? The New Testament. Let's ask the apostles what they think about these things. Let's ask the apostles what they think about Adam. Let's ask the apostles what they think about talking snakes. Let's ask Jesus what he thinks about the early chapters of Genesis. And if they tell us that we're dealing with history, then well, we're on extremely solid ground, aren't we? But also that the people who deny this stuff are in trouble. So let's have a look then. So do have your Bibles open. So we're gonna go through fairly quickly. I'm not gonna expound any passages in any depth. But I just want to show you the evidence there is for what we're supposed to believe. Creation, six-day creation. Six-day, 24-hour creation. There was morning and... there was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. Not millions of years, but 6 lots of 24 hours. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was somewhere in the Bible that perhaps God's speaking himself, assuring us that there was actually 6 24-hour days. It'd be good if it came from God, wouldn't it? Because obviously God was there. Adam didn't turn up until day 6. So if we could get God telling us about 6-day creation, then that would be really handy. Is there a passage in the Bible that gives us that information? Yes, there is. Do you know where it's found? In the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. So we'll meet to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And we read from verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant. Go down to verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Who wrote this? Are we told? Have a look at Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words. Now, I'm sorry, Mr. Religious Leader, Mr. Head of the FIC, or whoever else you may be. Who am I supposed to believe? You, Almighty God, Mr. B, the Lord Jesus, speaking from the top of Mount Sinai and writing the Ten Commandments, actually not by use of inspiration, not by using a human intermediary. You know what he wrote the Ten Commandments with? You know what he wrote these words with? His finger. God says 6 days. Not millions of years. Okay, 6 days then. That means we've got to believe in Adam and Eve, haven't we? What did the apostles have to say about Adam and Eve? Well, have a look. Turn to Romans. In chapter 5. And let me read from verse 12 to 15. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, he's talking here about Genesis chapter 3, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Does the Apostle Paul believe that there was a historical Adam? Yes. And do you know what is something significant about this? Here in Romans chapter 5, he's explaining about the gospel. He's explaining about how people are saved. And he says the fact that there was a historical Adam is so important that the whole of Paul's theology of salvation, the whole of Paul's theology of redemption, is based on the fact that it was a real Adam who sinned and mucked it up, and so there needed to be a second Adam, Jesus, who needed to come and put it right. If Adam never fell, then why would Jesus need to die? It's as simple as that. In fact, turn with me to 1 Timothy. We've had a little look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy. Have a look at 1 Timothy. In chapter 2. We're going through 1 Timothy, down in a church in Chiswick and in London. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, he's talking about the role relationship between men and women in the church. In like manner also, so 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. How many women preachers do you know? Now, don't get me wrong, women can do lots of things in the life of the church. Women can preach to other women. There's some absolutely excellent women preachers. If you want to know, want to recommend some really good women preachers to listen to, have a word with Mandy. She loves them. She's got some tremendous godly women. But they can't teach men. Teach Sunday school, but they can't teach men. They can teach Sunday school, but they can't teach congregations like this. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. Why? Why, Paul? Is it because you don't like ladies? You're crusty old bachelor? What does he say? Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he bases it on the creation order. Quoting Genesis chapter 3. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the Apostle Paul believes in the creation order of Genesis, and he believes in a literal fall, and he believes that Eve was deceived. Who was Eve deceived by? A talking serpent. Are we supposed to believe in talking serpents? Have you ever read, is it in Numbers? The donkey spoke, didn't he? Balaam's ass. Are we really supposed to believe in this day and age that there was a talking snake in the Garden of Eden? What do you got to say about that, Apostle Paul? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians 11. He tells us. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Does Paul believe in the talking snake? He does, doesn't he? If it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, quite frankly. I don't want to second guess Paul. But now you say, okay, I'm buying six-day creation, okay? I'm buying a literal Adam and a literal Eve. I'm actually even buying a talking snake, but you can't tell me that those genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, you know, where Adam lives for nearly 1,000 years, and was it Methuselah lives 969 years, and all these people live for, you know, for nearly a millennium. You can't tell me that that is real. Well, turn with me to Jude. Jude and verses 14 and 15. Who's Jude? Anybody know who Jude was? He's Jesus' half-brother. As is James, actually. Jesus' half-brother. They're all Mary's sons. Jude is the book before Revelation. Verses 14 to 15. And he's warning about false prophets coming immediately before the second coming. And he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken to him. Remember what Enoch said, said Jude. Who was Enoch? What's it say there, verse 14? Enoch the seventh from Adam. What's he referring to? That genealogy, where everybody's living at nearly 1,000 years. And Jude says, yeah, him. He was right. Now as we finish, let's take the next really big one. Noah's flood. Was there really a flood where everybody got killed except those who were on the ark? You know, the fish didn't have to get on there, obviously, because they can swim. But are we to believe that only 8 people were saved from a universal worldwide flood? Who should we turn to for authority on that passage? Well, let's ask Jesus. Turn with me to Luke 17. Luke 17, and he's talking about his own coming, his second coming. You're faster than me, aren't you? Luke 17, reading from verse 20 to 30. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning flashes out of one part of heaven and shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What's he going to be like in that day? Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Bonus material. What about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19? Likewise, verse 28, likewise as it was in the days of Lot. They ate and drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Does Jesus believe in Noah's Ark? Yeah. In fact, if you're still there in Luke, just nip back very quickly to Luke chapter 3. Guess what you got at the end of Luke chapter 3? Another one of those genealogies that everybody skips over. We start learning about who Jesus is. Look at Luke 3 verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And you got Joseph, the son of Heli, and you go down and down and down to see who his ancestors were, and then verse 31, the son of Mela, the son of Menon, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, yeah, he's related to David, son of David, have mercy on me, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon. Do you know what Luke's telling you here? All those stories about these people are true, they're historical. David killing Goliath, yes, it all happened. But you keep going down. Get down to verse 37. What do you read? The son of Methuselah. The son of Enoch. The son of Jared. The son of Mahalalel. The son of Canaan. The son of Enosh. The son of Seth. The son of Adam. The son of God. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury. I worked in the magistrates' court for 15 years. I trained as a lawyer.
Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I put it to you that according to this book can be completely and utterly trusted. Do you trust this book? Do you trust it like that? Do you believe that this book has no errors in it? That it hasn't been corrupted by human beings while they were writing it? Peter did. Paul did. Do you believe that the miracles are true? Do you believe that all the great events of the Old Testament are accurately recorded? Jesus did. So what does that say about you and the way you're going to witness to non-Christians? And they say, you don't believe in Genesis, do you? You don't believe that's 6 days of creation. Surely you believe in evolution. What are you going to say to them? No, I believe that the world was created in 6 days. About roughly 6,000 years ago. But they'll laugh at you. I don't care whether they laugh at me. I care about whether I'm right or wrong. And what tells me whether I'm right or wrong? This book. And the day when Jesus comes back, that'll prove whether we were right or wrong. Are you going to stand for the truth, or are you going to let it slide? Are you going to recognise, finally, the signs of the times? Do you know what the Apostle Peter tells us, and what other apostles, Apostle Peter, and the Lord Jesus himself says? Do you know one of the great signs that Jesus is coming back? That religious people, people within the church, will deny that this book is accurate. And denied that the things that were said in it about creation and about the flood and about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to deny that these things actually happen. And we are living in a day and age when in the church that is exactly the case. So going forward, if you're going to call a pastor, what kind of pastor are you going to call? Somebody who believes in this book like you do. Don't compromise. Don't compromise to get on. Don't compromise to be popular. Because you're going to have to answer, as I will, on that great day. We're going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus. And you know what I want to hear from his lips? And it'll be enough for me if he can say this to me, it will be enough to keep me going for eternity. If you say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Will he say that to you? Thank you for listening.